brings us to today's sermon, the birth of the church. The birth of the church. We're going to be reading here shortly from Acts chapter 2. You know, sometimes we kind of have the idea that the church's always been around, or, you know, it kind of, church only became important when we became aware, either as an adult where we joined a church, or if we grew up in the church at some point, we're like, oh, I guess this is church. And many of us make an effort to understand the history of the church. 2,000 years of history. And in some ways, very few institutions in the world have this much writing about it. Again, it started already with the writings of the New Testament. And then throughout history, there has been great individuals, many of them just brilliant, brilliant Christians, who wrote and left a record for us to understand how the church worked and how it didn't work, what kind of problems the church had, how they solved those problems, sometimes not in very nice ways. And how, in fact, somebody says that if you want to study church history, it's the study of church splits. And there's a lot of truth to that, actually. The other thing, sometimes people say, no, don't study church history. Study historical theology. Because historical theology, different than biblical theology or systematic theology, is studying at how theology developed, or which areas of theology were kind of the focus of certain times in the history of the church. And many of those have to do with when the church had conflict and when they had church splits. As you know, we have what is called the Western Church. And, you know, you guys would be more familiar with what is referred to as the Eastern Church. And they divided, I think, around the 11th century. Do you know why they divided? And why we have a whole group of churches called the Eastern Churches, many of them that were, and some of them still use Greek as the language in which the services are conducted and so forth, or in their national languages. And then we had the Western Church, which is probably more what we would know, and the Roman Catholic Church being sort of the primary one of that. And those were the Latin-speaking churches. And it wasn't probably until the time of Luther and Tyndale a little earlier when they started looking at, hey, you know, nobody speaks Latin anymore. Why are we still having church in this language? And so they began to switch to the common languages. And so these are some important things that happened. There were some things that we sometimes hear about, the ecumenical councils. There were 7 ecumenical councils that, again, really important decisions were made. And sometimes we do not know that. So the birth of the church, let's start. Let me just read here from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Again, Jesus, just before he was taken up to heaven, he told the group of followers to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And that when that would happen, he said, then you will be given power, and the Holy Spirit will help you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they did what Jesus asked them to do. And so they went and were gathered there. And here's how the story from Luke. Aren't you glad that Luke, a doctor turned historian, left us this wonderful record of the first decades of the church? And so here he tells us, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because it was the day of Pentecost. It was one of the feasts when people of Jewish tradition, Jewish background, would come from the known world where they were living to Jerusalem to celebrate. So there's a bunch of people here who are Jewish by birth and by language, by culture and by religious belief, but not necessarily by language. This is one of the reasons why eventually the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was translated to Greek in what is sometimes referred to as the Septuagint, or sometimes marked with the Latin number for 70. So these folks are the ones they're referring to here in verse 5. It says, when they heard the sound, this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And here's the list of all the people that they came and the languages that they spoke. This is Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And of course, some say, oh, well, you know, they probably had a little too much to drink. This is craziness. Don't bother. Let's just carry on. And Peter apparently figures that this is a good time to preach the very first sermon outside of Jesus' preaching. And he goes on to preach. And, you know, considering that he had just betrayed Jesus a few days before, he's very bold. And he does not hold back in telling them what happened and that it was all part of God's great plan. And the Bible says that some of them were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do to be saved? Another said, oh, this is all nonsense. And they carried on. But that day, the church was birthed and 3,000 people, about 3,000 people were added. Not fair to say added because there was no church before. And so here we have how the church was birthed at this very moment in history. And we need to remember that it's, aside from being a spiritual or religious event, it's a historical event. And the fact that it tells us that happened at Pentecost, and Pentecost is it's 50 days from Passover. So 50 days after Jesus is crucified, the church is birthed. And we know that these folks waited in the upper room for approximately 40 days. So it's historically accurate details. You can read those and you can do the research and you can find out more about this. But I want us to talk about a few things. I think it's four things about the birth of the church. I use this word. The birth of the church was inconspicuous. The event that happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' death, if Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, had not left a record for us, nobody paid much attention. The headlines had nothing to say about it. If CNN had been around, they probably wouldn't have had their crews there, you know, with their cameras. And you know, if there had been social media, there would have been no post of hashtag birth of the church, hashtag day of Pentecost, hashtag speaking in weird tongues, hashtags 120 people have gone wild, and hashtag some guy's preaching something we've never heard before, hashtag 3,000 people apparently believed him. There was nothing of that nature. It just happened. In many ways, I think it reflects the birth of Jesus. Again, if the gospel writers had not written the stories after the fact, of course, about Jesus' birth and how his parents were engaged but not married and how they came to Bethlehem because the decree that had been given, and if they hadn't recorded, nobody would have known. And in the same way, the church had very humble beginnings. 120 people, most of them just, you know, kind of low-class individuals that had hung out with Jesus. And even though they forgot that he said he was going to die and raise from the dead, but now they truly believed. And so when Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait until the Spirit comes, they went there. And out of the blue, one of those days, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And so when Peter later preaches on that event, he says, oh, no, this is not something that should surprise us, because he says God had already prophesied it. And then he cites Joel, the book of Joel. He says God already said that the day would come when he would pour out his spirits upon all flesh. And this is exactly what is happening. And so this is where the birth of the church happens. So we have over 2,000 years of church history. But an event, I remind you again, an event that nobody noticed. Nobody wrote to Rome and said, hey, you got to be careful. This group of people are eventually going to take over the empire. They're going to change the world, turn the world upside down. And someday even the emperor is going to be a follower of this guy named Jesus. Nobody ever imagined that that could have happened. And I think we need to remind ourselves sometimes that what God may be speaking to us and the work that he might be doing in us, nobody may be aware of. But who knows what God has planned and how God desires to use you, whether you are young or old in ministry, as we would call it, as a calling, or whether God has called you to serve somewhere in society, whether you are retired, whether you're married, whether you're young, you're male, you're female. If God is doing a work in your life, who could ever imagine what he has planned? Just like the church, an inconspicuous event, an unnoticed, no fanfare to it. And today, we're still here. Isn't that amazing? The church was born small. Someone has said that the greatest journey begins with a single step. And the church was a small group of people. 120 people who decided they would obey Jesus. And before the day is out, it's gone from 120 to 3,120. And then later on, there's more and more and more. And it kind of snowballed from there. Something that started in one city, in Jerusalem, then began to spread. And again, when you read the book of Acts, so before the end of the first century, the gospel has spread to many corners of the Roman Empire, to many corners of the known world. Now, Paul, it is said in the book of Acts that he had planned to go to Rome, to Spain. I mean, that's like as far as you can get. Philip had encountered some guy from Ethiopia. And this man, a high-ranking officer, gave his life to Christ. He's baptized, and he goes back. And if you talk to the folks from the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, they tell you, our birth as a church happened with that guy that is in the book of Acts. And somebody shared the gospel. And we've been here for 2,000 years. And tradition, though we have no written record in Scripture, tradition tells us that Thomas went all the way to India. I mean, imagine that. No aircraft, no trains. You got to walk there. But they made it everywhere. Already by the third century, we had Christians, significant, important Christians in the church who are in North Africa, who are in Turkey, who are in some parts of Europe. And it just keeps growing. But it started small. And it's still growing, and it will grow. And yes, the church nowadays, we have all kinds of problems, the church as a whole. But let me tell you, Jesus said in Matthew that he would build his church, and that even the gates of death, the gates of hell, would not prevail against it. It's the only institution that has guaranteed success. Because that's what Jesus said. It started small, but it keeps impacting and changing the world. I think it's in Thessalonians that Paul writes and talks about the evil that is going on in the world. And he says that there's something that is holding it back. And many theologians say that it's the Holy Spirit and the church. And the Holy Spirit indwells the church, the body of believers. And so when that's removed, if you think that our society and that the problems in the world are bad, just wait till the church is gone. Just wait till Christians are gone, and you will see the evil that will come and that will be let loose on this earth. Why? Because there will be nothing to hold it back. We are the salt of the earth. We preserve this, even though, as you can see, it's not good. It could be a lot worse. Something so small, yet so powerful. Number three, the birth. At birth, the church was unaware of her purpose and potential. You realize that? Jesus had said, you know, I will empower you, you'll be my witness, and then you'll be all over the world. I don't know that they fully believed that that was going to happen. I don't know. Think of any world leader. Think of anyone that has become famous. Think of, say, Albert Einstein. Do you think his parents, when he was born, they said, wow, this guy is amazing. He's going to come up with this thing called the theory of relativity. We don't know what it means, but he's going to come up with that, and it's going to impact the world. You think they ever consider that? You think that when Steve Jobs was born, he was actually given up for adoption. I don't know if you knew that. And his uncle has been at the Devon extended care for years. Do you think his parents said, oh, you know, he's going to like revolutionize this whole thing with a personal computer and things like, you know, music devices and telephones? Yeah, we don't know we can handle that. Why don't we just give him up for adoption? You see, and just like parents never know what the potential of their kid is the day they are born, when the church was born, the church itself was not aware, maybe somewhat aware of its purpose, but not fully aware of its potential, that they would spread throughout the known world then and still doing now, and they would infiltrate the lowest places of society and the highest places of society. Already, before the life of Paul, he tells us that as he is in prison, that many of the palace guards, many of the servants of the emperor have become believers. And, you know, part of what, one of the things that the church had to wrestle through is that after the time of Constantine, or starting at the time of Constantine, up until that point, the church had been kind of like the religion of the poor and the downcast and slaves. And all of a sudden, the wealthy, the powerful, the famous are claiming to be Christians. And they're like, well, is that even possible? And so the church had to wrestle with that. And if you go to many places of the world today, whether they're schools or hospitals, industries, orphanages, all kinds of ministries and organizations that impact societies and address the needs of the most downcast, so they were started by the church. There are countries that you can go in Africa that are Muslim countries who welcome the church because in some cases the church has been instrumental in developing the education system, and they realize that without the help of the Christian church, they couldn't run their education system. There's places, I visited some of them, where did you know that there's a country in West Africa that the highest rated healthcare system in the country is the Baptist health care system. That's where presidents and tribal leaders go to get medical care and surgeries, run by Christians. The church, I am convinced, did not understand, was not aware of her purpose, and definitely not her potential when it was born. Number four, the church has miraculously survived attacks from without and threats from within. I know sometimes we Christians like to say, well, you know, the devil is messing up with the church, and the devil does mess up with the church. The devil knows that the church declares the glories of God and the message of the gospel, and that Jesus is using the church to turn the world to him, and he does not like that. He hates it. He hates you. He hates all of us. And there's been attacks. Again, if you look at church history, of persecution, 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 and more persecution, and more persecution. And it's funny. You know which city in the world has the most crosses? Anybody take a guess? What city in the world has the most crosses? Say it loud, somebody. It's Rome. Rome. Rome, that for the first 300 years persecuted Christians. They burned them on crosses. And in fact, there were times when they had burned so many Christians on wooden crosses that they had to import wood to make crosses. One emperor had Christians crucified on the main roads at so many meters apart on both sides of the roads. And you can find that even today, whether it's in China or in Vietnam or so many countries, so many areas, the church is still suffering persecution, attacks from without. There's something that people don't like about the church. There's something that governors don't like about the church. Was it Stalin or Lenin who said that he would stamp out the Christian church from Russia, the former Soviet Union? And one of the things they did is they destroyed they turned into a government building, one of the main churches in Moscow. And guess what that building is today? A church building. Mao in China ruled that Christianity should be avoided. He persecuted the Christians. He put them in jail. He put the leaders in jail. He tortured the pastors. He killed their families. He kicked out all the missionaries. And guess how the church is doing in China? Amazing. It survived. It's growing. When this happened, there was a small group of believers. And now nobody really knows how many millions of Christians there are in China. And wherever the church has been persecuted, the church thrives. No wonder someone said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But not only the attacks from without, and again, you can read history and find that out. There's also the threats from within. The church has had its own bunch of issues throughout history that it's struggled with. One of the early conflicts was whether Jesus was fully human and fully divine. That was a fight they had. I think I mentioned this not too long ago, that right after the Reformation, there was a conflict on whether people that had been saved, say, or baptized in the Catholic Church, if they became believers, should or shouldn't they be baptized by immersion? And that became a fight. And the Anabaptists, the people who said, yes, they need to be baptized, they were condemned to the stake by the reformers, especially in Switzerland and Austria, somewhat in Germany and in other regions. And they burned them. And they came up with what they called the third baptism. You know what that meant? They drowned them. A Christian drowning a Christian because they had a disagreement about baptism. You know, we have an English Bible, the first English translation by William Tyndale from England, who was persecuted by the church, and so he ran away to Germany, and Gutenberg had invented the press, and so he started printing the Bible translation to English and then smuggling into England, and eventually they caught him. And you know what they did to him for translating the Bible to English? They burned him. Nice Christians we are, aren't we? What a nice thing to tell people. Oh, let me tell you about the church. We have this wonderful history. We've killed each other. We've exiled each other. We've burned each other at the stake. And we criticize each other. But God loves you and he wants you to be part of the church. But all the attacks from without and all the threats from within, the church has miraculously survived them. You know that Shania Twain song, "Look Like We've Made It"? Look how far we've come. That could apply to the church. Look at us. Here we are. And on this day, or you know, a few hours ago in other parts of the world, or on Fridays in some parts of the world, throughout the week, people in practically every known country are gathering to worship Jesus. Not all of them with the freedom that we have, not all with the great facilities that we have, but they are. The church. You know, sometimes when I travel and people ask me what I do, I don't want to tell them I'm a pastor. So I tell them that I'm an officer with a multinational corporation and that we have offices and representatives in every country. We have places where Apple hasn't been, where Coke hasn't been. Then they become really interested about it. But honestly, the church has survived and it will survive because, as I told you before, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Communism won't prevail against it. Materialism won't prevail against them. Nothing. Because he gave his life for it. So let me ask you, let me point out these four things and I'll close with a question. After that, we'll get there. So you and the church. Let me say you need the church. I mean, you need the rest of the body of Christ. Those that we gather here in our community. And, you know, we actually need each other with other churches because some folks would prefer a different flavor of church than ours. And that's great. And some prefer ours. And that's great. But we need one another. We need each other. I mean, go through the New Testament and look at all that one another's that are there. That's what the church is to do. Member, we are the body of Christ and he's our head and we should obey him. You need the church. Again, as I said last week, that throughout history until very recently, the idea of being a Christian and not having a church was just foreign. That's like being a fish out of water. And so we need the church. I need the church. But the church also needs you. I always say to people, you can come to church and maybe for you, you're going to say, well, I didn't get much out of that. That was not a good sermon. And, you know, the sound wasn't nice or, you know, somebody didn't say hi to me or whatever. But you don't know that by you being here, you may encourage someone. God may give you an opportunity to just say hi to a person and that will encourage them. You don't know that by you being here, it will just comfort someone else that is here. Or maybe somebody will see you engaged in worship and they're going to say, oh, wow, if so-and-so can do it, I can too. Maybe they'll see you pray and they're like, yeah, I'll go on and pray too. Maybe they'll hear you talk about your devotional life or how you handle a difficulty this week or how you're trusting God to help you through some challenges you're facing. And that might just be exactly what they need for them to carry on and not give up. So the church needs you. The church needs you. That's why Paul says that, you know, that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. He says, in fact, that when one part hurts, all the parts hurt. And that when one rejoices, we all rejoice. We need one another. You need the church and the church needs you. And together the church, as a church, as a local church, as a body of believers, and it also applies, of course, to the larger universal church. But we have great purpose and potential. Do not ever discount that we, as a body of believers, have great purpose to be agents of peace, to be salt and light, to be, I think we had it in one of our songs, that we are, that the church is the hope of the earth. Someone has said that the church is the hope of the world when the church is working right. We have great potential. You have great potential as part of the church to speak to a conflict situation and bring peace. You have the potential to pray with somebody and in the middle of the storm, they will find peace. You can do something that will fill a hopeless person full of new hope. You can be part of helping someone say, but have you considered Christ? And they have their lives turned completely 180 degrees. You can be the one that God uses to walk with somebody who's going through difficulty that they have, that is just nothing good is happening, but you can be there for them. That's the potential that we have. And we have the potential to impact this community, to impact the places where we work, where we live, because we are the church of God. I'll finish with this question. What adjustments do you and I need to make to give the church the place in our life that God wants us to give the church? What adjustments? What do you and I need to do to give the place in our lives to the church that God wants us to give?